Becoming persuaded that the best way to preach Easter is by reading the scriptures and by singing the Easter hymns. That doesn't mean you're not going to get something of a sermon, so we better get on with that. There are many different ways of considering the Easter story and the significance of it. And perhaps, as I've suggested and suggested this morning, we should follow the Christmas pattern of having a whole sequence of readings and hymns, because there are quite a number of similarities between Christmas and Easter. When Jesus was born in Bethlehem, in one sense, it was a non-event. It was all very quiet. By and large, people weren't interested. There were some who resented the suggestion of his coming, and others, Herod the wicked king, for example, did their very utmost to bring the event to a premature end. And in the same way, the resurrection was amazingly quiet. There were no choirs of angels. Yes, there were angels speaking words of importance, but there was no great choir of angels singing the song. There were no triumphal processions. There was no suggestion at all, although no doubt people like the American filmmakers and television filmmakers, they would have had the risen Christ marching from Jerusalem to accost the Sanhedrin, and there before the 70 leaders of the Jewish people to confound them there and then that he was alive from the dead, and then going from there right to the heart of the government, to Pilate's court, there to denounce the government for what they had done and to confound them because he was alive from the dead. But there was nothing of that. I suppose, in a sense, the event warranted that kind of thing because it was a tremendous triumph. But instead of that, it was all very quiet. There were those who tried to prevent it all by sealing the tomb. And there were those who subsequently, by persecution and by trying to prohibit preaching, tried to bring to a premature end the whole business and the whole message of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And there were those who were so burdened with their own failures. We need to be sympathetic to the disciples, you know. You know how you feel when you make a mess of things. You just want to keep out of the picture. Well, they were like that. There were some who were so burdened by their own failure, who were so shallow in their faith, and who had been so careless and so offhand when Jesus had been teaching them so often and so specifically about his death and his resurrection that when it actually happened, they couldn't believe it. You see, the disciples are like us and we are like the disciples. And many, many a time, there are significant things being said to us in a very, very personal way in the context of the preaching of the Word of God, but we can be careless and offhand, and it doesn't register. And then when the time comes that we need that truth that was spelt out to us so carefully, we're vague about it, we're uncertain about it, and we cannot cope. And it is obvious in the stories of the resurrection that we've been reading today that it took repeated appearances and disappearances. Don't forget about them. It was interesting in that house at Emmaus. The moment they recognized that it was Jesus alive from the dead, just like that, he disappeared. But they didn't say, we must have imagined it. Even though they could no longer see him, they still believed. And they went to 7 miles. You know, 14 miles is a fair walk for one day. They went to 7 miles back to Jerusalem to tell the others. And they didn't even have the thrill of breaking the news, because before they could speak, the other disciples, oh, we've seen him. It took repeated appearances, repeated affirmations, repeated encouragements, and repeated assurances before the disciples believed. And I think this is just one of the many great things about Jesus. What a lot of time he spends on us. Yes, even when, or especially when, we're being stupid and dumb and unbelieving and confused. Over and over and over again, he took the trouble to come to them, to reveal himself to them, to speak to them, to tell them, to encourage them. What a Jesus he is. And yet we read in Luke chapter 24 at 41, while they still disbelieved for joy and wonder. It's astonishing, isn't it? And while they still disbelieved for joy and wonder, we are told in that passage in Luke 24 that Jesus, I'm putting it into contemporary language, I know it says very politely here, have you anything to eat? Jesus sat down and he said, any chance of a cup of coffee? That's the equivalent in our language. How would you have reacted if you'd been there? Oh, I think there'd have been a dash for the kitchen to make the coffee. Do you see how human he was? There were so many things that they had to grasp. Not least what he was about to tell them, that they were commissioned to be his messengers and his witness and his preachers. But he knew perfectly well that until they calmed down a bit, they wouldn't be able to listen. It's some of these lovely bits in the story that thrill my heart. He sat down with them and asked for something to eat. It was all so natural. And look in the second volume, which of course is the Acts of the Apostles, tells us in chapter 1 of the Acts that for 40 days he met with them from time to time and spoke with them and taught them. Jesus was with them. Jesus was teaching. Jesus was commissioning them. Jesus was preparing them. Now, I'm not at all sure that they were aware that they were being prepared. And I think that's true of a lot of us. I had no idea at all that during my 3.5 years in the Navy during the war, that I was being prepared to be a minister. Well, that's not surprising, because I didn't want to be a minister. Do you ever pause to think what Jesus is preparing you for in days to come? That's part of the Easter story. And then we are told in Luke chapter 24 at verse 50 that he led them out as far as Bethany, and lifting up his hand, the way that the Jewish high priest would do. And the moment he lifted his hands, these disciples, who are all Jews, would think of these wonderful words in the book of Numbers. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. That in a sense for the disciples was the Easter blessing. And the last thing they saw of Jesus was this Jesus, their Jesus, alive, victorious, ascending into heaven with his hands raised in blessing. And that's how, and Neil said, we'll go out to our work tomorrow, but of course tomorrow is a holiday, but no doubt some folk will have to work. But that's how we go out to work every morning. Do you ever think about it? You may think, oh, it's going to be one of these days and one of these weeks. Well, very possibly it might. It might even be worse than your present dreads. But then you see, every moment of every day, the crucified, risen, ascended Savior, with his hands lifted in blessing upon you. That's Easter. And at last these disciples seem to be believing, they seem to be persuaded. They still had an awful lot to learn, but they were ready in measure to preach. We can't take time tonight to go into the opening chapters of the Acts of the Apostles to listen to Peter. Oh, I'm glad it was Peter. But don't forget John chapter 21. Peter preaching, "This Jesus, whom you crucified, God has raised from the dead. And there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Oh, when you go into the Acts of the Apostles, you discover that these men were simply gripped by the truth of the resurrection. They saw at last in the resurrection the victory of their Jesus. It wasn't an unknown Jesus. They knew him. They had accompanied with him for more than 3 years. They saw in the resurrection the victory of their Lord Jesus Christ over sin, over death, and over all that we mean by evil. They saw at last in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ the final seal on God's plan of salvation. And they were aware now of how they had been prepared for the great commission that Matthew records at the end of his gospel. Go into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them, baptizing them, and lo, I am with you to the end of the age. And you see, they knew they had a message to proclaim, a message that they could proclaim with confidence. They didn't think of this, of the resurrection, as a symbol of something about God. They saw in the resurrection, the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ, and in him, the bodily resurrection of all those who live and die in faith of him. Oh, and they were gripped, they were gripped, they were gripped. And they preached. It was a message, and oh, they realized this. It was a message that dealt with the past and spoke to people, as we mentioned it in our opening prayer tonight, of the forgiveness of sins. Oh, that lovely hymn that we sometimes sing, "The past shall be forgotten." My word, what a thought. All the wrongs you've ever done, all the blunders, all the bitter words, all the nasty, forgotten. And we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. It was a message that dealt with the past. It was a message that spoke to them about power for the present. You shall receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And at Pentecost, that Holy Spirit came, and that Holy Spirit is now given to every believer dwelling in our hearts, as we've been studying these many Sunday evenings in our studies in Ephesians. A message that dealt with the past, that spoke of power for the present, and of sure hope for the future. Think, for example, of what the glorious Easter message means at the funeral of a Christian believer. "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believes in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me shall never die. I've testified before, I do it again, that I will never in all my life forget how I felt as I stood by the open grave of my aged mother and heard the minister read the words from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? Thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. I referred this morning to the late Dr. John Gray of Dunblane Cathedral when he knew he was dying with cancer. I've referred before to the story, you know it, of D.L. Moody, who, preaching on the resurrection, said, one of these days you'll read in the papers, D.L. Moody is dead. Don't you believe it, he said. D.L. Moody will be more alive that day than he's ever been before. Do you believe that? Do you, Christian? And we'll die. I believe in the resurrection. Not to be some strange, uncertain, non-substantial, spiritual kind of being in heaven. I don't really want to be a spiritual kind of being in heaven. I want to be me. Mine is all the faults and all the flaws and all the things that exasperate me and exasperate you. There are so many different ways to consider the resurrection. Very briefly, I try to highlight three of them. The first way is to consider the facts. To read the gospel accounts, as we in measure have done tonight. To read in the Acts of the Apostles and to read 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Remembering, as we said this morning, that 1 Corinthians was written quite a number of years before Mark's Gospel, and Mark's Gospel was the first one. John's Gospel was the last one, written quite some time after Matthew, Mark, and Luke, and therefore his account of things is somewhat different. Luke was an accredited historian. At the beginning of his Gospel, he says he's checked the facts, and he wrote the Gospel. And then he wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And in Acts chapter 1 we have that summary of the resurrection story. And again, as I said this morning, don't be distracted by the different accounts, nor by trying to fix the time sequence or the places of the appearances. If you're interested in that kind of thing, look up Hendrickson's commentary on Luke's Gospel on chapter 24, and you'll get one of his famous footnotes that lasts for more than a page. All the writers were quite clear, and this is something we need to be in our own day and generation, when there are so many foolish voices, religious voices, speaking nonsense. All the scripture writers were quite clear that they were dealing with history, with factual history. It happened. That man was crucified. That man was certified dead. That dead body was laid in the tomb, and on the third day, God raised him from the dead. It happened. And Jesus made plain after the resurrection that the disciples were foolish in not believing it. They were wrong in not believing it. They were culpable, that is, they were to be blamed for not believing it. And on the road to Emmaus, Jesus rebuked them. Oh, fools! The old authorized version says it more bitingly. The new one says, oh, foolish men. And the old verse says, oh, fools, oh, you stupid creatures, fools and slow of heart to believe. Why did Jesus speak like that? Why did Jesus have to rebuke doubting Thomas publicly in front of the company of disciples? I believe it is because doubts about the resurrection prevent and even strangle spiritual service. And in the gospel stories of the resurrection, none of the disciples had any thoughts about service in the gospel. Their only thoughts, the women folk wanted to embalm the body, and the disciples felt sorry for themselves because God had let them down. The second way to consider the resurrection, and I admit that some of what I'm saying I said this morning, it bears repeating. Consider the meetings that Jesus had with individuals and with groups. I can't get out of my mind and out of my heart, that's obvious from this morning. He came to them. Oh, I'm so glad that's made clear. You see, when you're really down, you haven't got it in you to get up and go to Jesus. But then you see, you don't have to. He came to them. What to do? Oh yes, they were rebuked. Yes, they had to be taught. Yes, they had to be challenged. Yes, but it was to lift them up. He came to them and he said, look, I've got work for you to do, and you're the people that I'm trusting with that work. You've got to get up. He came to them. He spoke to them. If you've never been reading your Bible, and you just felt, oh, that's just for me. That's Jesus speaking to you. He came to them. He spoke to them. He made himself known. They were confused and uncertain, so he cleared that. He reassured them. And when necessary, he rebuked them for their unbelief. As I said this morning, you can try to imagine the first reaction of the disciples on being met by Jesus. What's he going to say? I think, just as Jesus was often hurt during his lifetime of ministry, he was hurt in his resurrection. Could they not have welcomed him? But they didn't. Not to begin with, at least. Go tell my disciples. Wonder what the disciples felt, because men were pretty stuffy in these days, you know, some of them still are. Wonder what the disciples felt that it was two of the women. They had got there first. They had seen the angels, they had seen Jesus. And they came because they'd been commissioned. Go tell the disciples. No, go tell my disciples and Peter. Don't forget about Peter. Tell them, I've got a future for you. You see, the resurrection tells us about forgiveness, but about restoration for the greatest of the failures. Oh yes, there's a future. But then you see, we read John's Gospel chapter 21, which sometimes seems to be a bit of an extra added on to John's Gospel, because the Gospel ends, now Jesus did many other things, but oh, you couldn't get them all into a book. That's the end of chapter 20, and then we get chapter 21. Yes, there was a future of service for these disciples. But in John chapter 21, in the story of Simon, don't call him Peter, because Peter means rock. And by temperament, Simon was anything but a rock. And in that story of Simon, we see how easily a willful temperament can lead you astray. I'm going fishing. Peter always felt himself a leader, you see. He said, look, we can't sit around like this. It's not right being idle. No, we're competent fishermen. I'm going fishing. He took the lead. Sure of himself as always. but wrong as he often was. And you see how a willful temperament can lead you astray and take others with you. It's a wonderful story. There's all sorts of miracles in it. These fishermen who knew the Sea of Galilee, they'd fished all night and got nothing. They were coming in within 100 yards of the shore. It was beginning to be daybreak, which is not a good time for fishing, so I understand. And this man on the shore saying, cast your net on the other side of the boat and you'll get him. The fishermen did it. And that was before they knew it was Jesus. But think of Peter, Simon Peter. Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Oh, that was a hard one. Peter would remember that he had said, well, Lord, they'll maybe all leave you and forsake you, but I won't. Simon, do you really love me more than these? Are you really as spiritual as you think? Are you really as spiritual as other people think you are? And you know, with the utmost kindness, the risen Jesus looked right into Peter's heart and looks right into our hearts, as if to say, now, be honest with yourself. Be honest with me, Simon. Do you love me more than... Are you one of the leading spiritual men or women in the congregation? Simon, is that true? Do you still think you're better and further on and more stable and more sure and more useful to God and more dependable than the others? And Simon said, Lord, you know I'm your friend. Simon said, Jesus, the second time, do you love me? Lord, you know I'm your friend. Simon, are you really my friend? Do you really care for me? And Simon was hurt. He said, Lord, you know everything. You know that I'm your friend. Not much of a friend. Oh, I think if he'd had the word, Simon Peter would have liked the hymn, Jesus, my Lord, I thee adore. Oh, make me love thee more and more. And Jesus looked right into his heart and into our hearts, as if to say, be honest with yourself and be honest with me so that I can use you. And so we have the road to Emmaus, Luke chapter 24, that very day. Oh, this story disturbs me, because I see in it how soon and how so easily some give up and go back. Somebody prayed in the prayer meeting last night for those who once walked with us and worshipped with us and served with us and prayed with us. I often think about a lot of folk. I wonder where they are. And I fear, like the two on the road to Emmaus, they've given up and they're going back to their old life. I wonder if these two on the road to Emmaus had been close to Jesus, or if they had been on the fringe of the work. The fringe of the work is not a good place to be. Maybe these two had been shocked by Peter's denial. But now they are doing the same. And it took so long before they were awakened to Jesus. We know about doubting Thomas, Jesus' condescension, how Jesus left him a whole week with his unbelief. As I thought about it, I began to see just what a hold unbelief can take on us. Time forbids me to speak of the third heading, the theology or the spiritual significance of the resurrection. Maybe I should keep this till next Sunday evening when we return to the passage in Ephesians about spiritual warfare. Oh, you find it through and through the epistles. Here's Paul writing to the Colossians, and no doubt he's thinking of the glorious risen Christ in all his victory, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Oh, there's a thought. People like you and me qualified to be there in the light of glory, along with people like Abraham and Moses and Peter and Paul and the mighty giants of the faith down through history. Qualified us to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the jurisdiction of darkness and transfer, that is, lifted us up over into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, even the forgiveness of all our sins. We could go on in Colossians to read of how in chapter 2 Paul speaks of how Christ in his death and resurrection cancelled out the bond of guilt that stood against us, and how in his cross he disarmed the principalities and powers. Yes, you sometimes lose the place a wee bit, and you say, I hope the devil's listening. This is Easter. He disarmed the principalities and powers, and there's no need for us to fear. He overcame death. It was not possible that death could hold him. That's Acts chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the last enemy to be destroyed is death. And when we read about heaven and Revelation, there is no more death, no more pain, no more sorrow. For all these things have passed away. And death is swallowed up in victory. I leave you with the old authorized version rendering of Revelation chapter 1 verse 18, the picture of the glorious risen Christ in the midst of the church. I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. I don't know when I enjoyed Easter so much. Amen, and may God bless his word to us.